First Baptist Church of Redmond, June 3rd, 2018. Know Jesus is Lord.
Reading from Luke 20, verses 41 to 44. And he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Let me see it.
Thank you very much. Today we are looking at one of the most famous and important passages in our Bible. We're going to take a few minutes and go a little bit deeper in this passage because this is significant, this is important. And this is the sine qua non, if you like that, I looked that word up, the distinctive feature of Christianity. There's lots of different religions in the world. Audience participation, you weren't expecting that. Tell me a couple of different religions around the world besides Christianity. What do you have? Muslim. So if you were going to describe what a Muslim is all about, or if they were going to describe that, how would you describe their significance? So Islam, the root of that word, has the idea of submission. The idea is that Allah tells them things to do, and so they submit. And Arabic and Hebrew are different. If they make a participle, they put an M sound in the front. So Islam, submission. Muslim, one who submits, one who is submitting. So he is trying to submit to Allah. So that's their thing, is they're trying to keep Allah, submit to Allah, and hope that he'll let them in. What else? What else do you have? Hinduism. Hindus have all sorts of gods. And their system is about not coming back because they'll believe in reincarnation. And so you want to do everything right this time so that you don't come back. Because for them, the ideal is not to suffer, because life is all about suffering, kind of like with Buddhism. Now, life is all about suffering. And so if I do everything right in this life, I won't have to be born again and suffer more. Isn't that an odd philosophy? Life is pain, a movie said. And this is how they look at it. They want to not exist anymore and not suffer. What else do you have? Shinto. I don't know much about them, but that's mostly a lot of those Japanese ones have the idea of honor and respect of family, going to pray for family, incense burned to family, offer for the ancestors, respect the ancestors, so that people respect and honor you. They'll see themselves as part of a chain. And gods, forgive me, that is correct. Mushu, no, wrong movie. Yes, sir. What? Norse. Norse will be all about gods and all about power. And when people talk about Thor, what was Thor's job? Thor's job was to kill the Christians. Anybody who is not in their faith family, Thor mythologically was designed to destroy them. So if we were really living in Norse world, more Thor would be coming in here and playing whack-a-mole with all of us. So there's a lot of distinctives, though. When you look at, and you know, some quote-unquote religions don't have a god. Buddhism has no god. They similarly will have this, I want to not exist anymore because life is pain. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is a very common type of drawing that expresses the one unique aspect of Christianity in all religions. Because if you are a person of quote-unquote faith, there's generally a god, there's a religious system, there may or may not be a heaven and hell, there may be intermediary steps, there's oftentimes a book of guidance, there's reliance on external power, there's all these things in common, except no other religious system in the world believes in the unique kind of God that we have, where we have one God that exists eternally in three persons. And we go by how the Bible reveals him. When we talk about revelation, a mystery, it's like we wouldn't know this unless God told us. So this is something that I believe the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that this unique individual we're going to speak of, who's transcendent, separated from creation, yet part involves himself with us freely and willingly and intentionally, we call him God. God presents himself as a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. This is much more plain in our New Testament because the second person, Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, has revealed himself to us. He's worshiped as God, presents himself as God, made himself equal to God. And people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God when he said, before Abraham was, and then he used the Greek name of the Old Testament name for God, I am, like Exodus chapter 3, Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? And he says, tell them, I am. So they knew, Jewish people knew Jesus was equating himself with God. Why? Because then they pick up rocks to stone him, because in their eyes he was blaspheming. A lot of people today will not accept the philosophy of Christianity, and our Muslim friends particularly, because they will look at Christianity as being more than one God. So you'll have a Father that is God and a Son that is God. And to them, that's not monotheism. Some people will look at the Holy Spirit as not being God, like the Father and Son are God. So, like I said, you'll see this kind of image in a lot of different ways. The Son is not the Spirit or is not the Father, but He is God. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father, but He is God. And the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, but He is God. Now, that's significant because I've told you my family background. My parents grew up in a flavor of Christianity in the Ozark region of the United States, where they believe in what was called modalism. What is that? That means there's one God who sometimes will poof appear as the Father, and then He'll poof appear as the Son, and poof He'll appear as the Holy Spirit. But since there's only one God, you can't have Father and Spirit or Son and Father, because there's only one of them. He just chooses to reveal Himself. He chooses to, forgive me, self-identify as one of these three, but only one at a time. So what is God's mode? My parents were so, my parents were so bothered about this that when I got baptized just before I turned 13, they wanted to get baptized with me, because the one thing I picked up from the church I went to most of my young life was the way our pastor baptized. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so they wanted to have that happen because they thought they had an invalid baptism. When we think of the uniqueness, a lot of words, this is just for me to look at and read for you. The doctrine of the Trinity is crucial for Christianity. It is concerned with who God is, what He is like, how He works, how He is approached. Moreover, the question of the deity of Jesus Christ, which is what our focus today, which has historically been a point of great tension, is very, very much wrapped up in our understanding of the Trinity. Historically, the doctrine was the first to be thoroughly worked out, and that's true. In the 4th century, some of these early Christian meetings were about who is Jesus. In response to a series of views that seemed to challenge the biblical teaching, as a matter of fact, in the 4th century, we began to have some of these early meetings. If you were to take a vote, a head count, most of the Christians who led churches, pastors, bishops, elders, they would not have believed that Jesus is the Son of God. The majority would not have believed that. It has proven to be an important bulwark of Orthodox Christianity against various challenges over the centuries. Currently, it distinguishes Christianity against the radical monotheism of an increasingly aggressive Islam and the polytheistic and pantheistic Eastern religions that influence the popular New Age religions. From my favorite theology book, Millard Erickson, Christian Theology. Where does this come up? You'll see fun comments like this. We're bringing this up because this fits on topic. Do you know who that is? Can you tell? It's hard to tell. Can you see these are Greek letters? That's an N-I-K. Can you think of somebody from Christianity? Nicholas. This is Nicholas of Myra. I came to give presents and kids and punch heretics. I just ran out of presents. What's this about? Well, this is a mythic thing that goes on. If you were to look at who St. Nicholas is, he was a rich Christian. Nicholas of Myra, I believe, is in heaven. He was a follower of Jesus. He's a believer from a wealthy family. When he became a Christian, it was unpopular. Like Martin Luther, when he got saved, his dad wanted him to be a rich lawyer. And so, but when he got saved, he says, I made a deal with God. I'm going to go study theology. I'm going to study the Bible. Legends exist about his generosity to the poor while preserving their dignity. Because he was a rich Christian and his dad, you know, gave him a lot of money, he didn't want to just sit there and live a rich lifestyle. He wanted to help people. So the biggest legend of his life, and this gives source to why we look at St. Nicholas with Christmas and why you have stockings, is that apparently it was very customary for you to get your daughter married off in these early cultures. And to get your daughter married off, you had to have some cash because you sent a dowry with her. So much so that if you did not have a dowry for your daughter, a lot of times you would not marry. That means you had to work. And as a single girl in the Middle East, there weren't a lot of jobs for you. And sometimes people would resort to some very unfortunate things to try and make money. So the legend goes that Nicholas of Myra was familiar with a righteous but poor Christian family that had three daughters. And he offered to help them so they could give money for dowry to potential suitors. But the family was proud and said, no, I don't want everybody to know that you've done this for us. So the story goes that they hung their clothes out to dry. And Nicholas of Myra sent one of his servants over to put money in the stockings that were hanging on the line. And so they woke up and there was money there and the girls grabbed me. Is that true? I don't know, but it's a good myth and I remembered it. But that's the history. But the other legend is this. The Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. What's that about? We talked about this in our Sunday school class, talking about history. The emperor, who's the emperor in 325 of the Roman Empire? Constantine. Constantine got involved in religion, which is not good for a leader of a country to decide he's going to be the religious answer. But his number one thing is he just wanted everybody to get along. Why doesn't everybody think the same? And there's a man named Arius, you see up here. Arius was educated. He was popular. He was from a wealthy family. He was from a family with political connections. And when he went to school, where he went to school at back then there were different kinds of religious schools, just like there are today. And his religious school had a very open mind. It encouraged open-minded thinking. And part of that was even about God. So Arius, popular, well-connected, friends kind of with the emperor and other well-placed Roman families, thought that Jesus was not God like the Father is God. And Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea with the primary purpose of, we're going to walk out of here and everybody agree with me, think about Jesus. So in the mercy of God, the number one counselor to Constantine is somebody who believed Jesus was God. And so Constantine, and don't politicians do this, before you have the meeting, we know what the answer is going to be. So they knew that they would come out saying that Jesus was God just like the Father is God. And when Arius got up to spoke, because different people had a chance to speak over this multi-day conference, and Arius got to speak in saying that no person in their right mind would see that Jesus is God like the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The legend is that what we know happened is that after this meeting, Nicholas was arrested and imprisoned. The rumor is that Nicholas went up to Arius when he was speaking and after he said Jesus wasn't God and slapped him in the face. So even though the emperor calls the meeting and Arius was on the wrong side, you still don't slap the emperor's friend in the face while he's speaking. So they arrested Nicholas and put him in prison. And he eventually, he wasn't in there very long, but he got out. But that's why you'll see all these comments about who is Jesus. And forgive me, these are Greek things, but that's why it's a big deal. You ever have someone says, it doesn't make an iota's worth of difference. Okay, that's where this comes from. Because the right view, this guy named Athanasius is the one who was the leader of it, Homoousius says that Jesus is the same as the Father. There's no letter I in the middle of it, just at the end. But the next one, Homoiousius, this is what other people thought. Jesus is similar and hetero, you know, for different. This is what Arius thought. Arius thought, you know, Jesus isn't God. And believe it or not, the majority of Christian leaders and preachers in the 4th century, up until this time, had doubts whether Jesus was God like the Father was. Oh, how times have changed, and oh, how good it is to check and make sure that everything goes together. Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? When we think of God, God is structured this way. The Father, Son, and the Spirit, they all come with a plan. They all come to work together. They're agreed in the future, and they're agreed in the past, and they're agreed in the present. When you look at that famous verse, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word with in your Greek language became the foundation of the Greek word for face. So when people translate that Jesus was face to face with the Father, that's really the meaning of that. So the whole point of this is to say that Jesus is God just as the Father and just as the Son. In some places today, this is a very controversial teaching. Back then, it was an incredibly controversial teaching. Because after a while, Athanasius and some of these guys died, and for a while, Arius lived a long time. He led a revival of what we would say is heresy, saying that Jesus was not God. So it was such an inbred teaching in the church that it took really the whole rest of the 4th century and into the 5th century, the 400s, for people to believe, teach, and be comfortable with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So, when we look at Jesus, did he see himself that way? The answer is yes. The passage of scripture we said this morning. Jesus, remember, was teaching in the temple. Teaching in the temple the week before he gave his life for us and ascended to his Father. And Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Herodians had been sending people to him while he was teaching in public to try and make him look bad, to say things that could get him arrested. AKA, remember last time, don't pay your taxes. Then get you arrested here in this country. But definitely there. Roman garrisons right next to the temple. Guys are waiting around listening. Just wait for Jesus to say, don't pay your taxes and we'll arrest him. And we can turn him over to the Romans and then see what if they'll give him back to us. So Jesus has had enough of this foolishness. In the previous section we looked at, some of those folks quit questioning him. So there's a crowd of people that is probably gathering. Remember we said that because of the crowd that was coming to hear Jesus, to experience him. They knew something special was going to happen. There was a crowd all the way from Bethany to Jerusalem, several miles, where people were laying their coats down. Welcome, come on in. Hosanna, come save us. They're looking for political deliverance. Jesus didn't come to offer that. He came to offer them salvation and the deliverance of their souls. Perhaps 2 million people came to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. So Jesus, after having cleansed the temple, has a large open area where he's preaching and teaching in a place where everybody, even non-Jews, could come. They tried to make him look bad, and he got enough of this foolishness, and he says, how can... So he knows they're attacking him personally. So Jesus refers to Psalm 110. People had been calling Jesus Son of David for a while. The blind beggar in Luke 18 we looked at. Matthew 21:9 and here in Luke also said, Hosanna to the Son of David, this crowd said. So the crowd is calling him Son of David. Why? Because of this Bible passage we're looking at. And Jesus knew without a doubt that he was mentioned me. So as Jesus asks the Bible experts, can you please tell me how you see this Bible passage. This is the conclusion that they should come to, that we come to, that Jesus had come to. David's son in prophecy, Psalm 110, is not merely David's descendant. He is also David's Lord. If this individual is David's Lord, then he is the son, not just the son, but the son of God. And since he is the Son of God, people should place trust in him as if he was God because he is God. And Jesus wanted everybody to hear, know, and recognize very plainly that he had come as the Savior of the world. Jesus clearly ascribes this psalm to David. Remember, we looked at the Psalms. If you have a psalm that has that little heading at the beginning, not your notes heading, but in your Bible, it'll have that little thing in italics, you know, upon Shigaloth or a Psalm of David. In the original Hebrew Bible, that's actually the first verse of the psalm. They view that as inspired. So Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. So Jesus is agreeing that those headings of the Psalms, yes, David wrote this psalm. He knew what he was talking about. So this is a messianic psalm. Everybody, all the Bible teachers recognize they're talking about the one that is to coming. Is this just talking about a descendant of David? This is what Jesus is asking to his questioners in front of what was a gathering crowd. Who do you say that I am? Forgive me, I'm going to put this up because I want to be plain with you. And you don't have to follow along with all this, but if there's one time where you looked at some words, this is significant. Jesus said, as he quotes David, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord, is your Bible like mine where the Lord is the all caps form? Do you see that? Is your Bible, my New King James has that. Does your Bible have that there? The Lord said to my Lord, and that's regular text, capital L and then O-R-D. That's how your Bible translators, in the Old Testament particularly, but this is a quote of the Old Testament, are going out of their way to show that different words that would have been obvious to a Jewish reader, different words for God are used. When it's all caps, L-O-R-D, it's Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah God. When you have the other words, capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, your Bible translator is telling you that it's the word for the one who is my master, Adonai. So, in this passage, he is saying, now it's curious because it's the Greek language, the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah says to my master. So David is referring to two individuals who he treats as God. How is this possible? So he's trying to get these people who are quizzing him to have an answer. And what do they say? I have no recollection of that senator. Oftentimes when Jesus asked his questioners a question, they had no response. Why? Because there was no response. And they didn't want to look foolish. David is making a unique distinction about a unique person in Psalm 110. It's about Jesus, and they're bringing up Yahweh, Jehovah, addresses David's Adonai, his Lord, his mediator. He promises his mediator preeminence, power, authority. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The word for enemy is the idea of somebody who's you put your feet on them. This is all connected here. What is this saying? The Father says David's mediator is going to be honored as divine. So Jesus asked these people, what does this mean in Psalm 110? Our Lord and Master, the great I Am, says to David's divine Lord to come and sit and he'll make him his footstool. Who is he talking about? He's talking about me, right? Immediately, Jesus moves on. He says, how does he call him Lord? How is he then his son? He's making plain that he is the Son of God. And then Jesus, when these people make no response back to him, looks at the crowd that has gathered. And he's making sure that they understand what they are seeing and who these people are and why they want the status quo. And they don't mind the Romans being in charge because the Romans have given them their thumbs up, their imprimatur, their job, their position of power. The Romans don't like change. Remember, Constantine didn't like change? The Roman garrison doesn't like change. So they want everything the same. And these people say, I don't care if you catch God. I don't care what you think about God as long as there's no trouble. Believing in Jesus, that causes trouble. So Jesus, the Lord, as he tries to assert his divinity, that Scripture prophesied about him, that David spoke that one of his children would be his mediator, his master, looks at the crowd and says, beware of the scribes. See, Jesus doesn't only point out the PC position of the scribes. He's going to point out that their ethics don't match their morality. What are ethics? Ethics are what you think is right and wrong. Morality is how much you live up to your ethics. Beware of the scribes who desired to go in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts. He said, look at these people and watch out for them because wherever they go, they want to be number one. But they also devour, what a descriptive way to say it, devour widows' houses, for pretense only make long prayers. Remember, we looked before at Luke 18. The Pharisee walked right up front to the area of the temple and says, God, thank you that I am not like, aka I am better than everybody else, especially that no good tax collector in the back of the room. And the tax collector in the back of the room, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, who do you think went home justified? The person who recognized that they needed to be humble before God and not proud and not tell everybody that God's words didn't mean anything. That's the kind of person that you need to avoid. There are many, many ways to extort money from people of low power, reputation, or notice. Lots of ways to do that. Cheating these women was a manipulation of the worst kind. The Bible talks about taking care, helping, being an assistant to widows and orphans. But these evil men, and they're evil, these are immoral men, sought attention. But they didn't mind that people thought bad things about them. Look, they can even take money from the widow Jenkins. Why, just look at those Jones kids. They somehow lost their inheritance, and somehow that Pharisee went down and bought himself a new carriage and a new camel. How did those happen? Those happened right at the same time. What does that mean? Jesus is saying, these people, they're not only wrong with their Bible, because their Bible is wrong, their heart's not changed, these are bad men. These will receive greater condemnation. Their punishment will be heavier, since they're the people who are constantly studying, teaching, and interpreting God's laws. They had every opportunity to know God required humility, sincerity, and love, because they read the Bible all the time. And here they are telling everybody else what to do. And they told them to do the wrong things. For us, I like that sign, mirror, mirror on the wall, do you see Christ in me at all? And yeah, I almost put that on the cover of the bulletin so you could take that home and tape it up, but I didn't, because it's convicting to me. Somehow we must make Christ seen in our own lives. Yes? Yes, that is the job. This is our greatest task. By our salvation testimony of what Christ did for us, by our pursuit of being like Christ, by our admission we are not Christ, by following Christ always in Lord and Master, we show that we are God's servants. Writer David Briggs had the opportunity to sit down and compose some words on what he learned from his father's example. David's father was not a clergyman. He was an ordinary person who lived an ordinary life, worked at a screen printing company in New Haven, Connecticut. But David was permanently shaped by his father's example of humble faith and faithfulness. So he writes this as he reflects on his father's life. Before I was old enough to go to school, he often took me in to work with him on Saturdays. I watched him sweep the floor before he began, and soon I had that job. He was hired to sweep floors, and even after he became president of the company, or worked on projects for famous clients, it was important to him not to lose sight of the dignity of all work. Faith was just part of life. Some of the best memories I had from childhood were attending midweek or Sunday worship services with him, or the adventure of walking together down a long hill with snow up to my chest during a heavy storm to be greeted by a surprised pastor on Sunday morning. He would not miss Sunday worship. And where that might have been a source of self-pity for some, there was joy in his life. And still there was something more. I did not pick up on it at first, but as the years went by, I noticed my father would not speak a bad word about others. At the dinner table, he talked about customers who defrauded him by asking for large amounts of work in advance and skipping out on paying. But there was never talk of revenge or fighting back. He just said he would no longer deal with them. For almost my entire time growing up, a lot of it during the 60s when racial tensions boiled over in cities like New Haven, he delivered food once a month to the poor in our city, telling me when I came along to stay in the car while he walked up to the top floor of apartment complexes to make sure families received their groceries. In a letter to my father as he lay dying, I spoke of our walk to church during the snowstorm, but I told him the lesson he taught me about faith came from seeing you live your life. You genuinely loved everyone. My father was born into poverty, lived a humble life, and died in bleak, spare surroundings reserved for veterans with limited resources. This was a Christmas and Easter story combined, testifying that true happiness lies within us. So what do I want to do with the rest of my life? I want to be like my father. I didn't save it for Father's Day. We gave it today because it fit along with Jesus talking about connecting with his father. You and I are people who need to look up to someone. I mean, there's a lot of people out there, a lot of things, a lot of images. But somehow we need, especially as believers, not to lose sight, to look at our Father who is in heaven and his Son that has come to glorify him. God, thanks for your blessings that you give us. Thanks for giving us your Son. Thanks that he came to live among us, to learn about him. Thank you for the comfort he gave his disciples and to us as he calls us friends. Father, help us not to overlook the fact that our friend just happens to be the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who will sit one day as our judge and the judge of the world. Help us to remember, to listen to give respect to, and follow the words of your Son. Help us to put him in his right place, and not even we ourselves ask too many questions when he tells us what to do, but help us to say, yes, Lord, and do them. In Jesus' name, everybody said,